Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In Luke chapter 20, we have what some would call a sting operation. You may know that a sting operation is a disguised gotcha maneuver designed to suddenly reveal the guilt of a criminal. There's a very famous sting operation in Shakespeare's play Hamlet. You may remember that play, in which Prince Hamlet's uncle Claudius murders Hamlet's father in order to steal his throne. Father is sleeping in a veranda, and the uncle pours poison into his ear and kills him. Hamlet discovers this and decides that he needs to expose his uncle without getting killed for doing so. So he stages a play for the royal court in which he reenacts the murder of his father and the guilt of the king. It's a very fancy and highbrow sting operation. There is something similar occurring in Luke chapter 20. It's a sting operation through the vehicle of allegory. Some parables are allegories, some are not. This one is. Some parables are meant to disguise or obscure Jesus' meaning. This one is not. His audience picks up on it very quickly. So I want to talk today about the sting and who got stung. The setup for this parable is important. Jesus, by this point, has already entered the city of Jerusalem as a triumphant monarch, and his first act as that monarch is to wreck the temple. You remember the story about how he overturned the money changers' tables. He is then accosted by the leadership of the temple, who want to know by what authority he's doing these things. He doesn't answer them. Instead, he starts telling stories about them, several. This is probably the darkest. And this is our sting operation. We have a story about a first century company. It's a business story in some ways. You have a company founder. The text says, a man planted a vineyard and he let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. What do we know about the company founder? He plants the vineyard. It wouldn't have its origins without him. And then he becomes distant and lets the land be taken care of by others in his stead. I want you to think with me about distance just for a moment. Distance is a very common theme in the parables. That is God's distance. We see this in the parable of the talents, right? Where a wealthy man bestows portions of money to various stewards, and they steward it in his absence. He then goes away on a long journey. We see something similar in Jesus' agricultural parables, where God, the farmer, sows the seed in the field and then walks away and lets nature take its course. You see this in the parable of the 10 virgins, in which the virgins are preparing for a wedding, but the groom is delayed. So there's a theme of distance found throughout Jesus' parables. And this is an important point to make, because the Bible perspective regarding God's presence assumes two paradoxical things at the same time. One is omnipresence. God is everywhere. David expresses this in the Psalms. Is there anywhere I can lay my head in which you're not present? I could lay my head in the bottom of hell and you're still there. We believe in omnipresence, and yet the Bible affirms also experiential distance between us and our Maker. We see this right after the fall narrative in Genesis 3. As soon as the fall occurs, there is now flaming weaponry that separates humanity from its Maker. We see this replicated in the iconography of Judaism. in the temple, the most sacred place on the earth for Jews, there is a curtain, according to Josephus, as thick as a man's hand between God's immediacy and the high priest, who is only able to enter into that immediacy once a year through a blood sacrifice. So we have a company founder who is distant. We also have a family business, in this case, a vineyard, that is an ordered place. It's not a forest. It's an ordered place of organic cultivation which yields grapes that you can use for sustenance or profit. This is a very well-established Old Testament symbol for Israel, and it's almost always bad. This is unveiled in Isaiah chapter 5, where the prophet gives a very similar allegory. This is what Isaiah writes. "My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines, but it yielded wild grapes. The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his planting. And God looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So Isaiah offers both the allegory and an explanation of the allegory. And that explanation is a criticism of God's people. But this symbol of God's people or God's presence being represented by an ordered agricultural zone has roots that go back even further than Isaiah and further than Israel. It goes back all the way, of course, to Eden. What is Eden? It's a garden, a well-ordered place of cultivation. Because Israel was, and certainly its temple was, intended to be the cultivation of a new Eden of sorts. This is why Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 5 was designed with agricultural images inside. Pomegranates and palm trees, fruit trees on the inside of the temple, because it was a replication of Eden, the place in which God dwelt and God dealt with his people. That was the vineyard, the family business. And then we have the proxies, right? Representatives from the founder to deal with the tenants. We would know these men as prophets. They acted as emissaries between the founder and his hirelings. Now, it's interesting, right? So you have the founder's immediacy was not always being experienced, but his plans for his business were well represented by his prophets, right? So this is not a deistic view of Scripture in which God forms and fashions the cosmos, but then develops a disinterest for it. It's not that at all. In fact, the world is rich with the witness of the Almighty, even if experientially God seems at times quite distant. So we have his proxies. Then we have the bad guys, the property managers, what the Bible refers to as tenants. They're a violent bunch right from the start, and their violence accelerates over time. It says at first that they beat the proxies and sent them away empty-handed. So no profit and a beating. Next round of prophets, they strike them on the head and they shame them. And then the next round of prophets end up dead. They kill them. And then Jesus said there are others that were sent that were both beaten and others that were killed. What did the property managers want? They didn't want to manage. They wanted to possess. They wanted to own. They weren't content with their role. They wanted to possess the inheritance. We know this because of their interaction with the Son. They wanted the wealth of the earth without the founder of the earth. And they see him and his proxies as a little limiting. And what would the world be like if we could finally commit deicide and be freed forever from this demanding patriarch in the sky? We could be truly liberated to be our true selves and to live our truth. Well, we have something rather grand that occurs. The company founder decides when this way of engaging his managers is not working, he sends his successor, a biological son. This is what it says in verse 6. "He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them," that is, the property managers or Israel's religious leaders, sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." This is shocking behavior. Shocking in two ways. First of all, it's shocking. The manager's reasoning is shocking. Shockingly absurd. The inheritance will be ours if we kill his kid. I mean, they know he's still alive. They can't imagine that they're going to get away with it. But this is what happens, by the way. This is how you know you're falling into evil. You get stupid, right? Because evil makes people stupid. And you start having grand lapses of judgment that will create great pain in your life and in the lives around you. But then the founder is equally shocking in his behavior. He's even irresponsibly patient. He sends scores of these proxy prophets to these managers, attempting to get them to do the right thing, instead of just coming in after the first one is beaten up and firing all of them or having them all executed. Instead, he sends prophet after prophet after prophet, and then cares about them so much that he sends a more personal invitation. He sends his, not just his son, but his beloved son. Certainly, they'll respect him. Well, that doesn't work. In fact, they treat the son more shamefully than the proxies. They kill him outside the vineyard, outside the walls. They cast him out, which means they treat him like garbage, because that's where you put the garbage in a vineyard, outside of the vineyard. And this relates to Old Testament law, particularly laws that are designed to punish blasphemy or idolatry. So what you would do with a blasphemer or an idolater in ancient Israelite theocracy is that you would stone them to death. But where you stoned them mattered. You didn't stone them in the city. You took them outside the city and you stoned them to death. Why? Because that was a visible sign that you had disconnected them from your community. It was a sign that they no longer belonged. And so not only are we going to kill you, we are going to visibly remind you and everyone else that you are no longer part of us. And that's what these managers did to the beloved son. Hebrews 13 makes a lot of hay out of this. It reminds us that Jesus died outside the city gate. It is very clear that the founder's son is Jesus, and Jesus wants people to know that. He's used father-son imagery before. He's repeating it now, only it takes a deliberately dark turn. This is in accord with the prologue of John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, the author writes, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." And this is when the sting operation begins to sting its hearers. Jesus asks them a question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now consider for one moment the stare of Jesus Christ. Text says, he looked directly at them. In other words, this look, not so much what he said, that's important too, but the look was so impressive that the authors included it in Holy Scripture, how he penetrated their souls with his eyes. Some of you are married to people who can do this to you. My wife, who is a wonderful and on rarest occasion fearsome Italian, has what I call the death stare. I've only been the recipient of the death stare a couple times, but it was certainly memorable. The death stare means something like this: if you say another word, I'll kill you. So I have a healthy respect and dread of my wife. So Jesus is looking directly at them. What does this stare mean? All of you are found out. I know who you are. I know what you're about to do. There's a beautiful and harrowing scene in the novel Till We Have Faces, which C.S. Lewis regarded as his greatest work. Arul, the protagonist in the book, is a deformed queen, and she confronts the gods, particularly the god Cupid, at one particular point in the novel. In an apocalyptic scene, she's made a prosecutor of the gods, and she attacks him for giving her such a terrible life, permitting her to live in such suffering. And at first, all the god does is look at her, just stares right back at her. And this is what Lewis writes from O'Rourke's perspective. "The eyes of this god sent me away from him to an endless distance. He rejected, denied, answered, and worst of all, he knew. He knew all I had ever thought, done, or been. All my doubtings, fears, guessings, debatings, all the rubbish and business of it was trumped up foolery, dust blown into my eyes by my own self." What happened? Arul was seen. She was known. She was caught by a single stare. Well, in a glance, Jesus sprung the trap, and they knew it. The text says, the scribes and the chief priests, that is the property managers, sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. How ironic. Jesus offers a parable to them about how they are plotting to kill him, and their response to this parable is that they decide to plot to kill him. Right? Could he read a crowd or what? He was able to see into the soul. And then he cites Psalm 118, the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. And it's this upbeat psalm with messianic tones. That's why the people chanted it whenever Jesus rode into the city on Palm Sunday. And yet in this triumphant psalm, there is a standout dark stanza that poetically doesn't really fit in the psalm at all. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Remember, the psalm begins with, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And it ends with the most important rock, that is the foundation of the new world, being rejected by the masons, that is, by the people who construct the building. Tossed aside. This monarch, this sunstone, would by necessity be rejected. Jesus knew it. Jesus believed it. Jesus predicted it. And according to Jesus, the effect of this stone would be altogether positive or negative. There was no neutral interaction with Jesus Christ. It's all good or all bad. And in this passage, the emphasis is on the all bad. But it could be all good, because a cornerstone is the thing upon which a beautiful building, palace, castle, temple finds its sure footing. Could be all good. Could also be all bad, for if you were to fall on it, or if it were to fall on you, you wouldn't survive. So that's the sting. And the question is, who exactly is stung by the sting? Who is stung by this operation? Well, it's easy to duck and cover, because we can say, and this is quite textual, well, it's the Israelite clergy. They're all in trouble. And there is something rightful about assuming that this is clergy-related, especially related to Israelite clergy, because according to this parable, they're like the wicked witch of the east, and the house is coming, and the house is going to land, or the big stone is going to land on them. So the big rock is a picture of judgment. And we know that in history, this judgment actually does occur. At least many people deduce that this was judgment that occurred. In AD 70, what happens? The temple is destroyed. The priesthood is gone. No sacrifices are offered ever again. And Judaism, as we now know it, is fundamentally changed forever. Right? After AD 70 and the temple is destroyed, Judaism shifts from a religion of blood to a religion of wisdom. Reflections upon Torah, the rabbinic tradition, takes over instead of the sacrificial and priestly tradition. And so we can conclude, I think, and feel somewhat safe regarding our own positions, that this text only convicts dead foreigners who lived a long time ago and rest on our laurels that we're not as dumb as they were. Ah, yes, but I think this text also speaks a penetrating and universal word. The sting operation is not only for Israel, because Israel, as you may remember, is just a microcosm of the human race. They are no worse and they are no better. They are us. According to Romans chapter 3, both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. For as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And no one in Greek means no one. At the cross of Christ, we are all stung. We are all caught red-handed, quite literally. This is why we will sing on Good Friday, as we huddle around the cross, something rather self-effacing. And this world would say, demeaning to your self-esteem. This is what we sing all together. It's a hymn called Ah, Holy Jesus, and the lyrics are very jarring. Who was the guilty? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucified thee. See, the preacher's task, by the way, and it's not an easy task, just letting you in on that, it's to enact a weekly sting operation, to enact a weekly sting operation with a universal reach. It catches us all, including me, red-handed. Guilty. But the sting has a positive edge to it. And it's this. There is only one person in the world made for the rejectors of God. And it's the rejected stone. It's the founder's son. The sunstone. And if you're a reject like me, and I don't principally mean that you feel rejected by your peers or your society. You might not. I mean something darker, much darker. If you are, objectively speaking, by disposition and action, a rejecter of God and all the helpful ways of God, well, you have a friend. You have a rejected sunstone who, it seems, haphazardly and irresponsibly accepts all God spurners who have a simple trust that Jesus' gruesome death grants them immunity and acceptance. So, this morning, if you are done, and I hope to God you are, if you are done with merit-based religion, climbing the gym class rope to the heavens by your virtue ethics or your well-ordered life, if you are finished with your belly god of self-acceptance and self-actualization and self-adoration, if you are crushed by your ever-present performance anxiety, showcasing for the world what you think they want to see instead of the vexed cripple that you are, if you are burdened by the sewer life of self-indulgent depravity that has you on a myriad of pills that quell your soul pain 1/5 of the time, then you have a place to belong. And it is a big rock with a special place cut into it which fits you just perfectly. Faith is the courage to accept the acceptance of a rejected Jesus. So remember Toplady, the hymn writer, who came up with these words, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. If you want that today, head on up to the vineyard. That is the communion table. We have got plenty of wine and enough forgiveness to pardon the whole world. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They couldn't.